Blessed be his name. Actually, when you think about it, it was receiving his love was the best thing I ever did, which allowed me to fall in love with him. The scripture says we love him because he first loved us. And until we experience that great love, we don't even know what love is. But once we experience it, we want everybody to have it. That's when you know you've really got a hold of God and that God has a hold of you. If you're selfish about it, you got to question whether you've ever experienced it. You experience that love and you want everyone to have it. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you, musicians. Thank you. Hallelujah. I was supposed to send you greetings from so many people, but you know, unless you write it down or have one of those photographic type memories, the more that people tell you that, the less you remember. but I do know that our brother Rashawn had a wonderful time here with us. And so when I saw him there in Ohio, he told me to make sure that I extended his greetings back to you. And so we checked that box. We did it, right? Praise the Lord. Let's stand tonight. We're going to read from Ruth, the second chapter, in verses 1 through 5. Ruth, the second chapter, verses 1 through 5. Somebody say, praise the Lord. You say, what if I don't feel like it? Well, something's wrong. A rock will say it then. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now, how did she just happen to end up in the field of a near kinsman? Friends, everything about your life, even before you've given your heart to the Lord, your footsteps are ordered. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Isn't that a nice way to greet one another? The Lord be with you. Oh, and God bless you too. That's the best thing you can say to somebody. God bless you. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Let's bow our heads. Father, we're thankful that we can come together once again in the evening time. And there's something about the evening time, Lord, that we love to worship you all day, all night. We love to commune with you and fellowship with you. But there's something about the evening time. Maybe it's because we're living in an evening time and under an evening time message and evening time messenger. And we're an end time people, an evening time people. But Father, maybe it's because you came down to walk with your family in the cool of the evening, which we know is really the beginning of the day. Lord, whatever the reasons might be, we certainly deem it a privilege and an honor to be gathered together once again with you this evening to commune with you, Lord. Maybe it's the first service breaking the ground and the first service shaking off the effects of the world that have rubbed on our shoulders and the smoke that has permeated our clothing and affected our spirit somewhat. But then we come together with those of like precious faith, and your presence is made known in our midst. And Lord, things begin to change. And we begin to soften up once again, and we begin to we're seated together in heavenly places. Lord, shut out from the world and shut in with you. So, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity once again. And we just pray, Lord, that if there be any sickness, that healing would be received in the body. We know healing is here right now. But, Father, may the faith for the healing rise up where the needs are at here tonight, Lord. And may it find its resting place and may healing take place. If there's those that need to be encouraged, may they be encouraged. Those that need to be strengthened, may they be strengthened. Father, whatever it is that we have need of, we know that you already have provided it. And we want to draw from your vast supply here this evening. And Lord, grab a hold of our portion. We ask that you bless each and every one here, Lord. Be with those that were not able to make it, Lord. Those that are traveling, those that are sick. We just ask that you'd minister to each and every one and bring them back amongst us, Lord, to worship you once again. And Father, we just want you to know how much we love you tonight. And how much we appreciate you. And Lord, we want you to have the full preeminence in our lives. We ask this tonight in the precious name above all names. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So our subject this morning that we started on is courtship. It sounds like a simple word. It sounds like a simple subject. But if there's a people that ought to have an understanding of the proper approach to courtship, it ought to be us. We're living in an age when the fullness of the word is being restored and our high priest is no longer winking at our ignorance. We know that there was a dark age that the church went through when the life was buried under the ground and there was just a little bit of light, a little bit of truth that they were holding on to. But this is a day that there's never been a day like. The fullness of the word has been restored amongst us and with that comes a responsibility. With that becomes an accounting, but with that comes the full power. With that comes the ability to overcome anything that Satan devises against the body. And in that comes wisdom and instruction for how to conduct ourselves, to how to do things properly, to how to do things that will bring glory to God's name and will manifest His Word, not just speak His Word, but manifest His Word in living vessels on the earth. People will be accountable for the written epistles that are now read of all men. They'll be accountable for what they see in your conduct. And your conduct should be a reflection at this point of the fullness of the Word of God. So we'll read on in Ruth, the second chapter, starting at the sixth verse. And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, "It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." So remember, Boaz's question is, "Who is this woman that's in my field?" And the servant says, "It's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house." Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." Don't leave this field. You know, as we mentioned once before, as we looked at this and we looked at the parable of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13, one of the seven parables that type the seven church ages, and in the story of the parable of the pearl of great price, we know that a man goes and finds a treasure, a hidden treasure that's buried in the field, and he digs it up and he recognizes that it's something of great value, and so he immediately buries it back in the field, and he goes home and sells all of his old doctrines and all his old theology and ideas, sells it all out to go and buy that field, and not so much that he's interested in the field, but if he buys the field, everything that's in the field belongs to him. And he's got enough wisdom to know that if he goes and says, I just want to buy, you know, a little piece of dirt or something that's in your field, that the one that's selling or the one that owns the field is going to get suspicious and maybe jack up the price or maybe put it on the market. But using wisdom, he hides it back in the very same field. He doesn't take it from the field with him because that would be stealing. And he's got to do everything according to God's word. But he buries it back in the same field. Oh, it just moves me when I think about these things, friends. These are stories. These parables are heavenly stories with an earthly meaning. And the revelation or the understanding is so much greater than the story. So we know that Christ came and bought a field that you and I were buried in. He found us in the field. He said, I thank you, Father. All that you've given me will come. I won't lose a single one. But he hid you in the field from your enemy. And then he went and paid the ultimate price. He paid everything that he had to buy the field so that he could have you. So here it is. This very same parable is showing up again in the lives of Ruth and Boaz, where Boaz finds a treasure in his field. And he immediately says to her, don't leave my field. Don't go to another field. You stay in this field. You'll be taken care of. He found something of great value in his field. He said, let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go after them. Follow these reapers. And he says, have not I charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? So this is once again a type of the courtship phase that we were discussing here this morning, where Boaz is learning about her and she's learning about him. And during a courtship phase, you only court one person at a time. There's no point in, I'm going to leave my options open and, you know, I'm not really committing to anything. You sure aren't. You're just committing to treason. Have not I charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? So while you're courting, you're off the market. Somebody say, praise the Lord. You're not just doing it until something better comes along, whatever that might be. Have not I charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Now this is quite a twist here, because the other stories that we've read, when we read about Rebecca was the one that was drawing water in the evening time, and Eliezer came to Rebecca, and Rebecca vowed to go with Eliezer after Eliezer showed her the true character and the true nature of Isaac and described and introduced her actually in a spiritual manner to Isaac. Friends, we marry Christ without ever seeing him, but we actually do see him. We see him spiritually and we see him by faith. We're not uniting with something that's we're not uniting with an idea. We're not uniting with a doctrine. We're uniting with a person. But that person had to be introduced to us. And we had to find out who the real Jesus is. You know, Paul told us that if somebody comes and teaches another Jesus than the one that I taught, you might well bear with that person. And we know that there's all kinds of Jesuses that are being presented to the people and to the church. There's a Santa Claus Jesus. There's a hippie Jesus. There's a coffee drinking in the church Jesus. There's a stay at home and stream Jesus. There's all kinds. He don't mind what you do Jesus. And then there's the Jesus of the Word. So we see that in the story of the woman of the well, it was in the evening time, and she's a Gentile, and the Messiah comes to, and the subject is, you know, where's your husband? But here's a twist: the story of Ruth. It's the young men that are drawing water for her. It's the young men that are actually ministering to her. You might type them as the ministry. they're told to, I'm getting ahead of myself, but they're told to leave things on purpose for her to feed on. When she's a little down, you know, preached to her something that she needs to hear. When she's a little confused, preach works as faith expressed. And leave these things on purpose. Minister to her, but don't you dare manhandle her. She's not your property. So much for the church saying the pastor is the husband of the church. I realize that Brother Branham made a statement that was something like that, but that's not what he meant. And it would certainly, he'd certainly be going against Paul's teaching. And in that case, he'd be accursed. Paul said, I have espoused you unto one. Amen. Your husband is the Lord Jesus. It's not the church. It's not your pastor. There's lots of fine people, nice people. It's not your husband. It's not your dad. It's not your mom. Your husband is Christ. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes? Friends, isn't that how it is with you and me? When you recognize that you found grace in his sight, when you've truly experienced that and recognized it, that's when you begin to question and begin to wonder, why me? Because you know that there's no good thing in you. And you weren't even looking for this. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? I'm a Moabitish. I'm from another land. And yet, you pick me up out of the field and you're giving me attention out of all the other women that are here in the field? And Boaz answered her, now listen to this, and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Now recall this morning we said that before you even consider looking for the missing piece in your life, the other part of you that's missing, the other part of you that makes you one, that makes you whole. Before you even consider that, seek ye first the kingdom. Put God first in your life. And all these other things, including your mate, all these other things shall be added unto you. And that's what Ruth is doing. She's not even looking for a husband. She's putting God first. And she's proving it. Not knowing who's watching. But people are watching you. And certainly God's not missing anything. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto my handmaid, thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens. She's saying, look, I'm not comparing myself to these other handmaidens, and I'm sure that they're all better than me. I'm not even worthy to be compared, but yet you are treating me like one of your handmaidens. And I'm a stranger. I just showed up in your field. So you thought. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morse in the vinegar. This is moving from the living room to the kitchen. And she sat beside the reapers. Doesn't say she sat beside the gleaners. She sat, but she'd moved up a little bit. She sat beside the reapers. She's hanging out with the ministry now. And he reached her parched corn. And she did eat and was sufficed. She's eating at the king's table. She's eating at Boaz's table. And he's personally giving her something to eat. And was sufficed and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean, even among the sheaves." Now normally they're gleaning whatever's laying around. Whatever didn't get caught up in the harvest the first time around. But he's saying, let her go right into the fresh harvest. You know, the harvest that hasn't even been disturbed yet. Let her go even among the sheaves where the good stuff's at. And reproach her not. Isn't this amazing? And here the Pharisees reproach Jesus and his disciples for going out and gleaning corn on the Sabbath because they were hungry. Trying to make a big deal out of it. And let fall also some handfuls of purpose for her. You're ministering to her. You're pulling some, you're laboring. You're laying in that word. Now take some of that word that you're laying into and just kind of drop a little bit here, drop a little bit there. Don't just drop it anywhere, but drop it in her path. Drop it where you know that she lives and where she's going to be going. Don't drop it out there for the crows and the vultures and even the other gleaners, but drop it knowing that she's going to be right behind you. And she's going to benefit from this. Oh, hallelujah. And reproach her not. Let fall some of the handfuls of purpose for her. And leave them, that she may glean them. And rebuke her not. So our subject is courtship, of course. And we know that God has a right approach for every situation in our lives. We know there's a right approach to everything. Ruth's husband has died. Her father-in-law is dead. Her brother-in-law has died. And Ruth has journeyed from her homeland of Moab with her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, to the land of Naomi's inheritance, to the land of Naomi's people. The men of the family left the promised land with their father and mother during a time of famine, and they settled in Moab. The two sons of Bethlehem, Judah, and Naomi, they took to themselves wives amongst the Moabites. And they likely found that they were able to eat off the land for a season again, and perhaps they thanked God for it. And you're like, some of us thank God for overtime that keeps us out of church. We want to blame, give God the credit for that. Oh, look at how God has blessed me. Yeah, look how miserable you are. What a blessing. A blessing is something that brings you closer to God. Now, of course, there's a time for, we understand that. There's a time and maybe even a need for overtime. But not as a way of life. So, no doubt, see, they've left the land because of a famine. And what that tells us is that they weren't trusting in God. They did not believe that Jehovah would provide for all their needs. They were to be blessed in the land. And God would only bless them in the land. And God could only deal with them in the land. But they left the land when things got hard. Just like some people leave church when they have trials. And it's the worst thing you could possibly do. And then the report is, I've never been so happy since I left church. You know, all of a sudden things are easier and I'm getting overtime on the job. And, you know, I've got plenty of the goods of the world. And, you know, it just seems like all the pressure's up. Sure, Satan's not after you. He's already got you. I don't doubt sometimes that when people leave church that things get easy. I don't doubt that at all. But the measure of the trials in your life is not the measure of your spirituality. So they're perhaps eating off the land again. They're satisfying their immediate need for food. And they may have even tried to convince themselves that this was the will of the Lord for their lives. That the end justifies the means. But instead of finding relief from their troubles, things only got worse for them. Because all of the men ended up dying one by one. And leaving three widows behind. And no male to raise up to redeem their inheritance. So Naomi decides to go back to Israel. She was perhaps more spiritual than her husband was. She probably didn't want to leave in the first place. But now she's doing the right thing. She's going back into the land of her fathers. So she decides to go back into the land of Israel. And she tries to shake off her daughters-in-law. And to also release them from any obligation that they might have to her. She even tells them that, look, you know, even if I did get married, even if I did find favor and found another husband and had a child, are you going to wait around, you know, 20 years for him to marry you and redeem you? I don't think so. Why don't you girls just go on? And of course, one of the daughters-in-law by the name of Orpha, she jumps at this because, you know, this message has been nothing but misery for her. Her heart's never been into it. She was caught in the net. She got kind of pulled in, and her heart was never in it, and she wants to go right straight back to Moab, and so this is music to her ears. She kisses her mother-in-law and then leaves. She's just so happy to go back to the world. Well, the thing is, she never left the world. But Ruth was made out of different material. Ruth was a different kind of woman altogether. Ruth decided, I'm going to go with you, mother-in-law. And where you go, I'm going. Your people will be my people. Your land will be my land. Your ways will be my ways. Your God's ways will be my ways. She made a clear-cut decision. And no matter how much Naomi seemingly tried to shake her off, she wouldn't be shook off. She was going to accept the ways of Israel and become an Israelite. So when they arrive in the land, Naomi instructs Ruth on the law of the near kinsman, and we've been through this before, the Levirate law and the law of the near kinsman, and the laws of redemption. So she begins to instruct Ruth, being a type of the Old Testament, Naomi, being a type of the Old Testament, begins to instruct Ruth, a Gentile, a Moabitish, on the ways of the Lord, and that God has a way to redeem a widow, and what the laws of the near kinsman are. And she instructs Ruth to go out into a certain field and knowing full well that that a portion of that field belongs to her near kinsman. And so while Ruth is gathering from the grain that's left by the reapers after the harvest, Boaz takes notice of her. And of course, we don't have time to go through all that because it's not really our message here tonight. But you can see the work of salvation, the work of sanctification, the work of the baptism with the Holy Ghost. You can see all those phases in Ruth's life as she's going. The first phase of she makes a clear-cut decision, that's justification in her life. She decides your ways are my ways, and I have no idea what I'm getting into, but I'm sold out. And I won't look back. I'm going forward. And I'm looking for that, for my salvation. I'm going to go into this land with you, and I'll be saved. That's all I'm looking for. I don't expect anything more. I'm just glad to be saved. That's how it starts out for each and every one of us. We don't set out to be the queen. We don't set out to sit with him in his throne, even as he's seated in his Father's throne. We don't start out to be rulers in the millennium. We just want to make it. And we're grateful for that. And we sing the song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I didn't deserve it. I wasn't even included in this. Somehow I got lucky. Somehow I ended up in the right place. And salvation came my way. I'll take it. But then Ruth begins to work through the next phase of sanctification, where she's working her way through sanctification. And that's typed out by Ruth working in the field with her hands and gleaning from the harvest. And she's being washed by the water of the Word. And then we know that there comes a time when Ruth progresses from, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Now, friends, I know that that just wrinkles people, and I know it disturbs people. But the reason why it does is the same reason that it did when Brother Branham was preaching about predestination, when he would talk about foreknowledge of predestination. The Pentecostal people couldn't take it. They choked on it. And so Brother Branham would back up. But there came a time when he quit backing up on it. Because there comes a time, well, let me just go a little further with this, and then we'll finish that thought. There comes a time where Ruth's revelation under her mother-in-law's teaching, and I'm not sticking up for women preachers here now. Naomi's a type of the Old Testament, okay? She's a type of the church, the Old Testament church. And the Old Testament church are shadows that are pointing us towards something. So Ruth goes from, you know, I'm just glad to be here. I don't know how did I find favor in your sight? Amongst all these other handmaids, I'm a stranger. I don't even belong here. Remember, you know, for those of you that didn't grow up on a message pew, you remember coming into a church and looking around thinking, man, all these people are better than I am. If you haven't felt that way, you need to at least once. They're angels. I'll never be like all these people. Right? And you find out that angels, there's all kinds of angels. There's hell's angels and fallen angels. And there's some true angels. There's some people that you look at that you just want to be around, and you think, man, every time I'm around this person, they provoke me to good works. They make me want to live higher. I feel ashamed sometimes of you get convicted being around certain people because just the way that Christ is being displayed in their lives, you think, man, I want to be that way. Amen? Anyway, quickly now, in a nutshell, Ruth goes from, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace and I didn't have anything coming and I would have been lost, to Ruth having an attitude and Ruth actually gaining the revelation that he is my Redeemer and ending up on a threshing floor and ending up, regardless of what all the other women said or what anybody else in the church thought, and her saying to Boaz, buy me. Redeem me. Ruth actually initiated redemption. It wasn't Boaz initiating it on her behalf. She initiated it. She recognized, you're my near kinsman. And the law says, you have to buy me. You have to redeem me. It's your place. It's your obligation. Christ was obligated to pay this price. He still had to choose to do it. He still had to make the choice, but he was obligated. He was a near kinsman. He was worthy. He was willing. He could afford it, but he was also obligated. God's law required it. If you were a near kinsman, you were obligated to redeem your kinsman. In a situation like this, that revelation broke on Ruth to the point where she didn't come sneaking up and saying, you know, I'm just a nobody and I'm just no good and I'll never amount to anything and I'm not worth it, to Ruth looking at him and saying, buy me. And he said, I will not rest until this thing is done. I'm going to go and do this right now. But in the meantime, I'm going to heap on you 7 church ages worth of grain. I'm going to give you enough for you and your mother-in-law to live on. And I want you to go home and rest while I do this work. And I will come back. I'm going to go before the city gates, before the elders. Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to go before witnesses. And I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to pay the price. Somebody say praise the Lord. She ends up being one of the grandmothers from the lineage of Christ. Started out as a nobody. But think about it, friends. She never was a nobody. She just didn't know it. You never were a nobody. God knew who you were all along. He knew what seed, what bed, what time that you'd be planted, what season. He knew exactly where you were at. And in the right time, the right season, the sunlight came across your path. And when that light struck, you heard arise and shine. Your light has come. Luther couldn't wake you up. Wesley couldn't wake you up. Pentecost didn't do it. But this evening light woke you up and brought you to a recognition of who you are. You certainly had to go through justification. You certainly had to go through sanctification. But there comes a time when you're filled with the Holy Ghost. There comes a time when you're positionally placed that you can now look back and say, you know what? I never was a sinner. I never was an unbeliever. I was born in sin, certainly. And the light, and there was a shadow that was over that seed. My heart was turned in the wrong direction. But something came and turned my heart to face the sun. And when that sunlight struck, something took place. Oh, friends, people struggle with this so much. They struggle with it because they think it sounds like you're trying to say that you're perfect in yourself. I never said that. They think that you're putting yourself on a pedestal. They think that you're lying. But if you are, then you're in good company. Because that means that John was a liar too. When in 1 John chapter 3, he says, if you're born of God, you're not a sinner. Your seed remains in you. You're born again of the seed incorruptible of the Word of God. And the Word tells you you never did it to begin with. Now, friends, this is not you denying deeds in the flesh, but this is you recognizing that the flesh is not who you really are. And that fallen nature is not your true nature. Down in your soul, you're a believer. You can be going through trials and you can be afraid and you can be worried and you can look like you're going to fall apart. But then all of a sudden, when you hit bottom, something will rise up in you. And you'll say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because there's something down on the inside of you that's not going to move. It's anchored. And that part of you is a believer. That part of you came from God. That part of you was in the back part of His mind, waiting to be expressed here on the earth in due time and due season. And that part of you is what's going out of here. Hallelujah. So Naomi instructs Ruth in the laws of kinsman redeemer. Tells Ruth how to glean, in the fields of her kinsman Boaz. So while Ruth is gathering from the grain that's left by the reapers after the harvest, Boaz begins to take notice of her. God instructs Israel to leave behind grain from the harvest that the first pass through the field did not catch. And these small amounts of grain that were to be left behind on purpose were for the widow and the stranger and the fatherless. It was for them to labor for and glean. This was God's welfare system, so that no one would go hungry. But it wasn't a handout. Welfare, true welfare, isn't a handout. They had to work just like everybody else in order to eat. But it was left for them so that they could work and eat. So while Ruth is busy gathering this grain, she's being watched. And she's not aware of just how closely she's being watched. This was the field, or portion of a field that was Boaz's. And so, of course, Boaz would hear about what was taking place in his field, particularly at the harvest time, because this is the payoff. This is the time when the fruits of your labor are being brought in. So Ruth was not actually looking for a husband, but she was being faithful in the little things. And her behavior was being observed, and her reputation was being established amongst the Israelites. So Boaz heard of how Ruth had conducted herself in Moab, and how she had treated her mother-in-law, and how she, her widowed mother-in-law, and how she had drawn near to her and was looking out for her. And he heard about the choice that Ruth had made, her clear-cut decision. He heard also about Orpah and her decision to, like Lot, to, you know, go back to Sodom. And he knew that Naomi was his kin. He knew the law. And so Ruth was also his kin by marriage to Naomi's son. So Boaz he's a wealthy and devout believer, and he decides to come see this woman, Ruth, that he's heard such good reports about, that's in his field. Now, he had many women to choose from to be his wife. And there were certainly a number of gleaning women, no doubt, to choose from, if that was the type of a woman that he was wishing to marry. Not to mention his handmaidens and so on. But this woman, Ruth, catches his attention because of her character and because of her reputation. And as we said here this morning, you need to guard your reputation, and courtship is designed to protect your reputation. It's not to deprive you of anything. It's above all to protect you. God's word is not to deprive you of anything. God's word is your protection. So he's recognized this, and it's caught his attention so much so that he's decided to come and speak to her firsthand and to hear from her mouth firsthand. She's got his attention. So Boaz tells Ruth, first off, not to go into other fields, but to remain in his field. And he reminds her that he's told the young men to keep their mitts off of her, and that these young men were bidden to give her water to drink. She didn't have to labor to do it herself, but they were to provide her with water. And so she humbles herself before him and asks, "Why have I found favor in thy sight?" And he tells her it's because of her character, and it's because of her selling out completely to go all the way with the Lord. Her reputation was known, and it was a good reputation. And he says to her, "The Lord bless you for your labors and reward you for your labors. The same Lord that you have put first and have sought first, under whose wings you have grown to trust." What a powerful thought, friends. She's found favor in the sight of Boaz, and partly because of her stand with God. And tells them, you know, I'm no better than these other women that glean, and I don't deserve your favor. I appreciate it, but I don't deserve it. But he tells her, come and eat at my table. As she sits with the reapers, as we read, she's given corn directly from Boaz. And then she finishes eating and goes back to work. He then tells the reapers, drop a few handfuls of grain on purpose for Ruth to gather and to take home for her and Naomi to live on. So we know that the story of Ruth and Boaz is a shadow story of the bride of and Jesus Christ, whereby we died out to our first husband and we ended up in the field of our Lord. So Ruth goes through her phase, as we mentioned, of deciding. Then she goes through the phase of gleaning, and then she finally goes through a phase of resting. And all of which type out her salvation and her relationship with our near kinsman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice that there's a certain approach that Boaz took with Ruth, and there was a certain behavior that was exhibited by Ruth in return. Everything was done decently. Everything was done in order. But only one gleaner was chosen by Boaz out of all the gleaners in the field to be his wife. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't other good women in the field. But this woman not only had character and a reputation, but she was also kin. And that obligated Boaz to act as her redeemer and to act on her behalf. So Ruth ends up as his wife. And it's through that lineage that the Messiah comes through many hundreds of years later. So the gleaning phase, as we mentioned here, and we'll just touch on it briefly here for a moment. The gleaning phase of Ruth's life was a time of courtship between herself and Boaz, as Boaz learned of her and she learned of him. But notice, it was done in plain view. It wasn't done, you know, in secret and dark places. It was done where you couldn't point a finger at any wrong behavior. And if it didn't work out, there was no harm done. So we've established that the time of courtship is the time when a man learns more about the woman and vice versa, under safe and watchful eyes. And while we are learning more about the other, we should keep our hands off of one another. Let me just drill in on that. We shouldn't be pawing one another. Just as we are not giving of ourselves emotionally, just as you do not give your heart or even a piece of your heart to another person during the courtship phase, it's like looking for a car. You don't fall in love with the car. You're checking it out. You're looking at different models. You're not attached to it yet. You haven't driven it. You haven't taken it for a test drive. You're looking around. So just as we don't give ourselves emotionally from the heart to one another, we don't give ourselves physically either. Well, is it okay to hold hands? Well, there's no scripture against holding hands, and we know that there's no sex glands in your hands, thankfully. But really, wisdom says it shouldn't really take place unless the courtship is firmly leading to a greater commitment. It's wisdom. But when we are courting one another, we absolutely shouldn't be hugging one another and embracing one another and petting one another. You see pictures. People just, you know, it just boggles my mind. And then parents that are just all supportive of it, where they're just all over each other and they're courting. There's no commitment. They're potentially committing adultery. You don't need to pet a girl to see if she's your mate or not. Well, I just need to pet her to see if... No, you don't need to pet her. That's your flesh. Amen? She's potentially your soulmate, not your flesh mate. Because you're going to lose your flesh and she's going to lose hers. And you won't have that same flesh when you get to the other side. It's your soul. So if the courtship ends with the relationship not going any further, which is fine, because we realize it's an exploration time and it's done cleanly and above board. But if you're courting somebody and you've had your hands all over somebody else's potential wife, I'll tell you what, friends, I can assure you there's not a single man in this building tonight that wants to see a photograph of his wife now with somebody else pawing her. That's not a pleasant sight. That's not something you want to think about. And we have an opportunity to do it right. We have an opportunity right now. All the other generations, they didn't have the fullness of the word, and the high priest interceded on the behalf of their ignorance. But we're not ignorant any longer. This is an age when we can do things according to the word of God properly and show the whole world, as crazy as the world is, what God's thought is on the matter. Those things should be reserved for the husband and wife and for no other. We don't need to kiss a girl to know if she's the right one. That's just trying to satisfy the flesh. And that's not the purpose of courtship. Once the decision has been made to marry, then holding hands is certainly less of an issue. But we still don't want to begin to know one another after the desires of the flesh until marriage has taken place. So we're still not kissing. Well, when do we kiss for the first time? When you stand before the altar and you're told now it's okay? Or is that just a ceremony that we have? You may now kiss the bride if you so desire. Oh, nah, I already have. You know, we did this morning. You know, we've been doing it all along. You've been committing adultery is what you've been doing. Or fornication. Potential adultery if she doesn't end up being your wife, but it's fornication before you're married. Somebody say praise the Lord. When we propose marriage and accept that proposal, not you proposing to yourself and accepting it, but when you propose to someone and they accept, at that point in time, we're bound to one another until death parts us in God's eyes. You're joined right then. You're married. When you vow the vow, it's done. So it's something that we ought to be praying about. It's something that we ought to be looking for wisdom and leadership on. Something we should be sure of. As we said, the physical part, that's the easy part. In fact, we can be physically attracted to somebody we don't even like. Well, if you don't know that, then you will at some point. That's just physical. You know, we've got things that are programmed into our DNA that we don't even understand. We don't understand why we're attracted to a certain shape or a certain color or whatever, but you are. It's just how you're wired. And chemicals begin to react in your body and hormones begin to move around. That's not something that you thought about. It's not something that you made happen. It just happened. But those things will come and go. The real attraction is the inner person. So if we vow a vow, God will hold us to that vow. And if a vow is given, and then the engagement is broken, the two are still husband and wife in God's eyes. And if the vow is broken, the woman can never marry unless that man dies. I should get a couple of amens. The vow is what forms the union. When you confess Him as your Lord and Savior, when you give yourself over to Him, you've got to make that confession first. But when you've done that, that's what seals the deal. So, how long should a courtship last? Years? Months? Weeks? Days? Minutes? The answer is it depends. What you're trying to do in the courtship phase is find out if that person is right for you before you've gotten emotionally entangled. To find out if this is the person that you want to live with the rest of your life. To find out if you've got the same goals. To find out if you've have the same, you know, enough common ground. And so, it could be, courtship could be very short. Now, if you were to go around and take a poll, some of you will watch a courtship take place where you'll say, oh, that was too fast. Well, you weren't courting, so how do you know? How do you know what they worked out? You don't. And others you'll look at and say, oh, that's too long. And you might be right and you might be wrong. Maybe somebody's dragging their feet. But a courtship that has gone on for many months and certainly years has developed into something more than courtship. There's an attachment that's taken place, and that's not the purpose. You know, when somebody says, well, that's my girlfriend, what does that mean? That means she's your property? Sounds like more than a courtship to me. Sounds like there's a commitment there now. Are you listening? So, for the sake of the other person and for your own reputation, we shouldn't take too long to decide. We should talk about the things that matter. We should learn all that we can and should know if there's a spark between you. You say, how will I know that? Nobody will have to tell you. How will I know when I've met the Lord? Nobody will have to tell you. This hogwash, I'll just go ahead and nail that one more time. This easy believism, this Baptist teaching that's been brought into our ranks. Oh, well, nobody can really know when they've met the Lord. And, you know, it's just something that just kind of takes place between 1980 and 1990, and nobody can put their finger on it. You pass from death unto life. You came into the presence of the greatest being that there is. And He spoke to you. And He's still speaking to you. And you're not sure. You're a Baptist is what you are. And you need to move up a church age or two. Oh, friends, I know the isolated quotes that people like to throw out. You know, about the person that later on in life, and they went through this, and they went through that, and they went through a time of confusion, and so they're wondering, do I have it? They weren't wondering before. There are times when your mind will spin around on your head. If it hasn't happened yet, it will. There are times when you think you're going crazy. There are times when your eagle eye might get filmed over because you're an eaglet. Amen. And Brother Branham was dealing with situations like that. And dealing with situations where people had maybe a little hang up or whatever. But you get around a lying spirit, and you know that you're around a lying spirit. You get around somebody that's a downer. And you see him coming and you're like, oh, where's the time go? Is that a rain cloud? There are people that you get around with that just bring such an atmosphere. And you can sense it. You can sense it when they're standing there sometimes. But you don't know if you've ever met the Lord. Okay, all right. I'll go with you on that. You can't know whether when you first met him. How about when you second met him and third met him? How about today? What's he done for you today? How can you be in a walk with Him, in a relationship with Him? How can you be a new creature? How can you have passed from death unto life and not know it? Your life is testifying of something. I think some preachers just need to get the Holy Ghost. And they'll quit preaching such nonsense, such Baptist doctrine. Oh, but Brother Baker, you preach like that. You're trying to take us back to Pentecost. True Pentecost, yeah. Not the organization. But if you haven't met Him, you need to meet Him. How can you say you have the token if you don't know if you have it? When'd you get it? Well, hallelujah. So we should talk about things in the courtship phase, things that matter. We should learn all that we can and see if there's a spark between us, and you'll know if there is. And when we've both gotten to the place where we feel that we can't live without the other, then we need to propose marriage and stop the courtship phase. In our walk with the Lord, we decide to court. We learn of Him. We've decided whether or not we're going to surrender to Him. Then we confess to Him and we ask for forgiveness. We repent. We make Him our Lord. We move into the next phase called sanctification. He gives us a new spirit to get along with ourselves and everyone else. Our desires change. But we don't remain in that phase forever either. We eventually invite Him to fill our very being. And He quickens us. And then He unites with us. He comes in to sup with us and us with Him. And we feed on the unfailing body word of the Son of Man. He reveals Himself to us daily. Now, all of that can happen quickly. So when a family or an individual is looking for a church home, they go through a courtship phase too with the church. In this phase, in the courtship phase, they learn about what the direction of the church is. They learn about what the church teaches. And they don't become best buds with everybody on day one. And they don't join the church in order to be intimate with the church and know the church after the flesh and expect intimacy from the church. That's not the purpose. And when people do that, they usually end up going from church to church to church looking for intimacy. And without ever first finding out about the church or they get to know all the people after the flesh first because that's what they're really after. Some are looking to be catered to. And so they're constantly measuring what others are doing for them. And they measure a church by what they get out of it, what other people do for them. I saw a minister's post today on social media where he was, it's pathetic. Don't do that. If you're the type of person that does it, if you feel like unloading or dumping, or write it down. Don't put it in the newspaper. You look so foolish when you do that. People can see right through it. And yet people are blinded by that. They think they're so holy and so righteous. This minister, he's been a minister in the message for 20 years or more. And he's blasting other people for not giving him help and his family help in their time of need as they are trying to rebuild their home and trying to do this with their home and that on their home. And I've watched this person from the very beginning. And from day one, it was, give me this, give me that. It wasn't, Lord, provide for me. It wasn't seeking, putting God first and looking for God to provide, but it was looking for other churches to provide. So he was quick to point out in this post how this Mormon guy came and helped him. And this Mormon guy wasn't even a nice guy. But he gave God the glory Because God moved to this Mormon guy to help him in his time of need. And of course, the implication is shame on all the rest of us. The only shame that's on us is for reading the post. I feel like we need to go have our brains baptized afterwards. So it was meant as a rebuke to the rest of us. But this particular minister has always been a taker and has never given of himself. Christianity is based exclusively on giving. And we need to learn that very early in our walk. Now, the reason I bring that up, friends, is because takers in marriage end up with the same selfish approach. And they end up just as unhappy. And they'll go through a revolving door of mates because nobody can satisfy them. And guess what? Nobody can satisfy them. They don't even know what they want. So that same selfish approach and that same bitterness towards those that are not doing enough for them will show up. So before a courtship moves to an engagement phase, we need to be certain of our decision. We need to seek wisdom and guidance. And I don't mean from all of your besties alone. They're going to tell you a lot of times what it is that you want to hear. First and foremost, we want our leadership to come from the Lord. And if you put Him first in your life, He's promised to add all these other things unto you. Now, we actually should have found out what the expectations of the father and mother of the woman were at the time that courtship begins. Because we wouldn't want to busy ourselves with courtship if we knew ahead of time that the woman's father was never going to give permission for the woman to marry the man. And hope is not a good plan. And so before we commit to marriage, we need to clear it with the father of the woman. And we need to respect that and honor that. If we want God to honor us, we've got to honor things ourselves. We've got to, you say, but he's an unbeliever. I don't care. You say he's backslid. I don't care. He's the head. Why don't you figure out how to win him over? Instead of trying to wrench his daughter out from underneath him. God won't honor that. Oh, I know nobody needs to hear that, but I'm saying it anyway, just in case you know somebody that needs to hear that. You know, it would actually be fine to ask the woman if she would even consider marriage before going and asking the father. And by asking her if she would even consider it, you haven't vowed a vow. And she hasn't vowed a vow. You're just doing what my wife did to me. She said, "Do you think you would ever even consider marrying somebody like me?" I says, "Well, yeah, I think so." So she went out and bought a ring. I hadn't proposed to her. She was hopeful, though. God was gracious to us. You young people have an opportunity. Whatever age you are, it's not just young people. People living in this age and in this hour, you have an opportunity to do things the right way. And to give your heart one time. So neither of you have vowed a vow at this point, but you've agreed at the possibility of taking it to the next step. Once the engagement is confirmed, this is when you want to seek counseling from your pastor for both of you and to discuss where things go from there. You're not looking for permission. But it's wisdom. So the relationship is now moved from the living room into the kitchen. Remember the living room, kitchen, bedroom? And we all know that the The old saying goes, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? I don't know how many people even understand that anymore, because how many women even know how to cook? Let's see, how many seconds do you put it in for? Where's that in the frozen section again? It's the age that we live in. You know, people have been shocked. People that I work with, you know, when I used to work at Raytheon, they were shocked when they found out that I hunted. It just shocked them. That we just didn't picture you that way. And I recently had a high school a friend rebuke me when I posted, you know, pictures of a turkey or whatever. And I understand now that I want to just be careful. I don't want to stumble people. And so you can control your friends lists and whatever. And so if you know it's going to stumble somebody, you shouldn't rub their face in it. But I got this, I'm surprised you're a man of God and you killed a turkey. It's like, you know, if something happens in our economy, something happens and there's a disaster, you're going to love me. Because you're going to look for somebody to get you a turkey. I don't know what that had to do with anything, but that was free. So we want to make sure, before we move into this proposal stage, that our love for that other person is the right kind of love. And I'm going to close here in just a moment. How do we know? Now, as we said this morning, this is absolutely essential. Without the Holy Ghost, the love that you have will likely be a selfish love. A love that's looking to be satisfied from your point of view only. You're trying to satisfy something here. And a man that hasn't received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that then goes and looks for a woman to be his mate, what he's going to look for is for somebody that knows his heart. But there's only one that knows your heart. What you're really doing is you're thirsting for God. You're looking for somebody that can read your mind. Only God can read your mind. Satan can't do that, and your wife's or your potential mate certainly can't. And so you're looking to fill that void, that place, that hunger and that thirst that's down on the inside of you for your Maker. You're looking to fill that place. And you're expecting your wife to fill that place when only God can do that. And you will run her ragged. She will never be good enough for you because she can't read your mind. And maybe you've trained her to the point that I want it this way and I want it that way. But guess what? You're going to change your mind. And you expect her to be clairvoyant, to be a mind reader. Some of you women are staring at me. I got one like that. But you're careful not to look at your husband. Only God knows. You don't know how to satisfy yourself. You don't even know what it is that you're hungering and thirsting for. But you know when He fills you, because you know you're complete. That thirst has been satisfied. He's touched you in a part of you that you didn't know existed. And you're complete. You're no longer thirsting. You found that spring of living water. And now it's in you. You will get thirsty again. But you've got the source that will quench your thirst. It's not an unquenchable thirst. It's not a thirst that you can't satisfy. You just need to take another drink. But if you haven't found that satisfying portion, go listen to the message Thirst if you're questioning this. If you haven't found that satisfying portion, you'll look for it in a mate, and they will never be able to satisfy you. And neither are they supposed to. God is supposed to be your portion. God is supposed to be your mate's portion. And if God is at the center of everything, then when you come together, there's perfect unity. And whatever you two agree on, it'll happen. How can I know that my love is the right kind of love? First of all, are you born again? If you aren't, you shouldn't be courting. Well, time's going by and this, that, and the other. Well, you ought to be searching for God. Get your priorities straight. If you never find a mate in this life and you find God, you found everything. And some of us will not unite in this life. And that's all right. Some of us will find the right one on the other side. And we'll be made complete. Maybe our mate died before we ever got to meet her. Whatever the reason might be. But if you found him, you found everything. So the right love for that other person is a love that would want that other person to be happy above all. That's a real test, friends. I'm going to read a few statements here and we'll close, if you don't mind. I didn't get these in the notes, I'm sorry, but this is from the Message, Stature of a Perfect Man, paragraph 43. A young man asked me the other day and said, "You think I ought to get married, Brother Branham, to such and such a girl?" And I said, "Well, how much do you think of her?" He said, "Oh my, I just love her." I said, "Well, if you're not going to live without her, you better marry her then. But if you can live without her, you better not." You say, "Well, how will I know?" You'll know. "But if you can live without her, you better not. So, but if it's going to kill you, you better go ahead and get married," I said. And so what I was trying to get to him is this, that if you love her so much, now, right now, before you're married, everything is just fine and dandy. But after you get married, then the toils and the trials of life come in. That's when you've got to be so in love that you understand one another. When you're disappointed in her, she's disappointed in you, you'll still understand one another. That's the way it is with Christ, see? We've got to be so in love with him till when we ask for something and he doesn't give it to us, that doesn't shake us a bit. See why? And the only way you can do that is to become partakers of his divine nature. You've got to be filled with the Holy Ghost, born again of the Spirit of God. And then you'll understand the reason that he can't give it to you. Partakers of his divine nature. Then again, in Christ is the Mystery of God Revealed, paragraph 397. But God's great mystery, what the eternal God had as a mystery, has now been unfolded in Jesus Christ, then given right down to his church. What was once in God's mind is now in the body of Christ. Jesus making love to the church, his bride, whispering secrets to her. Now remember, we said in the courtship phase, you're not sharing secrets. You're not giving your heart. In the living room, you don't share everything. Christ doesn't share everything with the church nominal. You know how you tell your wife things? You know, the little girl that you're going to marry? You love her so much. You just tell her the secrets. Now, you're beyond courtship at this phase. You just tell her the secrets and get her up next to you and love you and everything. And you know how it is. He says that's what God, Christ, is doing to the church. See, he's letting her know the secrets. Just the secrets, not these flirters. I mean his wife, all right? Now look, by having the revelation of his secret made known to them by his grace, how the grace of God, he says. He says, I hope this doesn't sound personal, to a bunch of people or this or that, but the secret that God is sharing with the whole church, if they would just receive it. See, it doesn't mean just me or just you. It means the church. He's trying to get it into it. And you say, well, why don't they receive it? They can't receive it. He said, again, he said, how could they? Because Isaiah said they can't see. And he always, the prophet Paul said in the last days, people would be heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, despisers of those that are good, heady, high-minded, see, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For this is the kind that goes from house to house, and leads silly women, led away with diverse lusts, with shorts and bobbed hair and everything else, led away with diverse lusts, and said, it's all right. Oh, they're crazy out there. Don't pay no attention. See, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And these men resisted it as Jambres and Janus withstood Moses, able to produce a church and produce a group of people. Yes, sir. But their folly will be made manifest. When Jesus takes his bride and sets her up here and says, this is her, and away he goes with her, that's right, and their folly will be made known. So we say his bride's going to be on display. Look at having the revelation of this secret made known to them by His grace. When this great revelation, revealed mystery, is made known to you, then you'll denounce all the things of the world. Then again in the message, Christ is revealed in His own word. He says, I've been this week down in the country staying with some very dear friends. And I asked some of them at the table yesterday when we was eating. We all just sitting around like a study on the Bible, he says. We was talking about love. And there was a certain person that said to me, he said, I believe you're an Antichrist. Well, that's a nice thing to say to somebody, isn't it? And I said, well, if that would be pleasing to my Lord, that's what I want to be. I want to be whatever He wants me to be. I love Him. And if He should cast me into hell, I still would love Him. Now friends, you can't make this up. This has to be real. And if He would cast me into hell, I still would love Him. And if I go with the same spirit I have now, and He looked at me kind of strange. Well, yeah, you know that kind of a spirit. I mean, why was the guy saying that? He was wanting to get something started, wasn't he? And then go smoke a cigarette afterwards and say, was it good for you? And there's spirits that get on people that, and it just disarms them when they don't get the reaction that they expect to get. I seen four or five of them there, young men, young wives, fine women. I knowed how them boys loved their wives, so I said to them, I said, here's the way to test it. If your wife, before you were married, now listen close. If your wife, before you were married, he says, now you go back and say this married life that you've been dreaming that you were married, but you really wasn't married, but you dreamed that you were. And you woke up and you went and talked it over with your girlfriend. And you said, you know, I dreamed that we were married. And that we had children. And that we were living happy. And that we were waiting for the coming of the Lord and everything. And then this girl would say to you, you know, I love another man better than I love you. I could be happier with the other man. Could you from your heart love her well enough to say, God's blessings rest upon you, my dear. Go with this other man. If you can't, you've got selfish love. And you're looking for somebody to feel sorry for you. And it's not the right kind of love. He says, now check that. Each of you, men or women, see, well, if your love is correct, you would do that. For you are interested in her welfare. Boy, it's quiet in here tonight. Wow. Is it too warm? That's not to say that there would be a part of you that would be tore up. We're human beings. But a real love would be, you know what? Here's how I know that I love you. I want you to be happy. And if there's somebody out there that you love more than me, and you would actually be happier with this other person, then I want you to be with this other person. That's real love. If your love is correct, you would do that, for you are interested in her welfare. What you know that you could have her, you can live with her. She's your wife. She will be. She'll marry you, but she won't be happy. She would be happier. And then if you love her, then you want her to be happy. Therefore, whatever the will of God is, let God's will be done. That's why we got to seek Him and His kingdom first, and His righteousness, and His will. Therefore, whatever the will of God is, let God's will be done. Whether I'm happy with it or not, I want to live so He will be pleased with what I do. Therefore, check your objective and your motive by that, and you'll know whether you love God or not. What if He would say, you serve me and I'm going to cast you away? I love you anyhow. I remember having a discussion with a dear, very dear family member that I grew up with. That was, well, we'll just leave it at that. Very dear family member. Saying to me that when Brother Branham made that statement where he said that if God, at the end of the road, God said, go straight to hell, he said, I wouldn't argue with him. He said, I love him so much, I'd do that. That's when you recognize just how great he is, how true he is, how righteous he is. You wouldn't argue with him. If you truly loved him. This family member of mine said, when Brother Branham said that, I just can't relate to it. And of course, this family member is not serving God now. And this same family member was told to, just believe God sent a prophet, and that's the new birth. Shame on these preachers. They're going to have to give an account. How many knows that, friends, that God is just and that He's righteous? So if He told you, go to hell, His decision is right. If you really love Him and you really trust Him, you'll acknowledge that. Therefore, if the churches would see and could believe it in that manner, it wouldn't be one trying to jerk the football away from the other fella when he's running with it. He would be protecting that one, see? When real, true motive and objective, it wouldn't be one trying to say, hey, I got this too. I this, me this. See, God can't use a man. There is so much impersonation that follows it. And that's Satan. And people can't realize that. They're trying to take the ball from somebody that it's been given to. Let God raise up a certain ministry and watch how many people go after that, see? Now, genuine love for God, no matter what part I am, Lord, if I can only say a word for it and help protect it, let me do that. So that's you not struggling with your position and what your purpose is here in this life. That real love will cause you to be at rest with that. Am I the only one that's here tonight? Thank you. A couple of amens would be all right. Just place them wherever you feel like and it'll help. I know it causes you to think. I know that. And it should. Genuine love for God, no matter what part I am, Lord, if I can only say a word for it and help protect it, let me do that. See, I don't have to be the one carrying the ball. If I can protect the one that's carrying the ball, let me do that. If I can just say amen to the word when it goes for it, let me do that. That's the same thing it would be about your wife. If you really love her, and it's not filial love, but it's agapo love, a genuine love, she could live with somebody else and be happier. You're not married now. Of course, she can't. But he's saying a real love for her, the right kind of love, you'd want her to be with that other person. That's tall, isn't it? So we need to have the right kind of love. And we can't have the right kind of love. You know, the song leader led off with it right at the very beginning, you know, just as we came out. We can't have the right kind of love until we first receive the love that God has for us. We love Him because He first loved us. And we learn how to love God as a result of Him's love being expressed to us. We learn how to love ourselves. We learn how to forgive ourselves. We learn how to forgive others. Once we receive and experience His love. We'll stop here tonight and pick up on it again, Lord willing. But, I just think it's real timely right now, friends. And I'm excited that we have an opportunity in this age to declare the full counsel of God and to live it. To be overcomers. You know, if I don't mean it this way, and I'll have to go back over it again, but let me just say it this way at first. If all we do is live the Word of God, that's a tremendous thing. That's huge. Now, what I got to go back over is the "if all we do" part. Because that's a tall order. Only those that are born of the Spirit of God will overcome in this hour. Only the elect will not be deceived. The rest are deceived. Well, they don't know it. Well, that's because they're deceived. Only God knows your heart. Only the Word can discern. So if the Word isn't in us, we can't discern. So only those that are born again of His Spirit will overcome. And those that are born of His Spirit will overcome. By the word of their testimony, and by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. By the life of the blood, and by the word that gave you a testimony when it was lived out in your life. How many can say amen to that? Amen. God wants the very best for you. This is not must Jesus bear the cross alone? And this is not the preacher trying to heap loads onto your back. And it's not old fogyism. And it's not, the church doesn't trust me, or mom and dad doesn't trust me, or that pastor, you know, he's always putting up these things. And what it is it's God's divine protection. When God gave the word to His first couple, the message of the hour to His first couple in the garden, that was for their protection. And when they got out from behind the protection of that word, they caused all the sickness and sorrow and the crossed eyes and mental instabilities and deformed babies. They caused all of that. Poison ivy and poison oak, mosquito bites. They caused all of that. So don't tell me that the word is burdensome. It's your protection. It's your strong tower. It's God's. It's the tender hand of Jehovah towards you. The best thing that He could give you is His Word. And if we do things according to His Word, that's the safest place that we can be. That's the best walk that we'll ever have. That's the greatest protection that we'll ever find. We'll still have sorrows in this life. And we will be shaped by those things. But we'll sure prevent a lot of... how many of you that, you know, we've got different generations here. You know, we've got generations that were born when the Word was coming open, but it wasn't understood yet. It wasn't... And it certainly wasn't being taught at the time. Right? And so people were still making the same mistakes out of ignorance. Don't raise your hand, but you know, how many of you would have liked to have known then what you know now? Wouldn't that have been wonderful? How many of you would have liked to have been taught this before you ever left the home? How many of you would have liked to have grown up in a house where you had parents that had godly wisdom and godly instruction? Because these things that we go through, of course there's grace for it. Of course there's forgiveness and mercy, but it doesn't take away the scars. These things affect us in life. If we'd only known. Now, God's grace is sufficient. But what I'm trying to get across to you tonight is that there's an opportunity here tonight. There's an opportunity to avoid these things. There's an opportunity to beat the odds. What's the odds on marriage these days? What's the statistics? You know, we used to talk about it. But the numbers started coming down. You know, and it was and the numbers were used in terms of the world. But then next thing you know, it was Christianity. Next thing you know, the odds weren't a whole lot better for the church than they were for the world. How many marriages that are out there are actually good marriages? I mean, just staying in a marriage is, you don't get a prize for that. You don't get some merit badge. Well, he suffered through it. She suffered through it. Give them a prize. We don't want just a marriage. We want a union. And we want it to reflect Christ and His bride. Because this is uniting time. If there was ever a time to see that on display, it's now. If there was ever a time to see the church rise up and shine and fully manifest the full counsel of God, it's now. You believe that? Let's stand. The musicians would come. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, we love you with everything that's in us. We know that your ways are the right ways. We know that your ways are so far beyond our thinking that, Lord, we couldn't have possibly thought of these things and come up with these things on our own. We know that your wisdom is foolishness to man, but it's everything to us, Lord. We know that you have the answer to every question. We know that you have an approach to everything. And we know that if we ask, that you'll give us of your wisdom liberally. That you're just waiting to pour it out. You're just looking for a people to take you at your word, and not just take you at your word, but to live by your word and to submit to your word and allow the word to have preeminence in every part of their lives. A people that are sold out, as Ruth was, that said, my people are your people. My ways are your ways are my ways. Your customs are my customs. Your God is my God. Your land is my land. Where you go, I'll go. Father, you're looking for a people that are sold out to you, that have put you first, that are seeking your kingdom and its righteousness first. And you've promised to those that will come with that approach that all these other things will be added. That it's not even by taking thought that these things would be added. They will be added. And they'll be in order. And it'll be proper. Lord, we want you to be first and foremost in everything in our lives. And Lord, we want you to continue to encamp about our, and your angels to encamp about our young people and our single people, Lord, that perhaps looking for that missing part, Lord. Knowing, Lord, that if we put you first, that you'll lead us and guide us into all truth and to all good things, Lord. And Lord, maybe some will not be united on this side, but I believe that they're at peace with it. But Lord, those of us that have that opportunity to be united with that other part of us, we just want it. We want it to be done. We want you to be reflected every step of the way. And we want to guard our reputations. We want to guard the reputations of our young people, of our single people. And Lord, we want everything to be done decently and in order. We don't want any, with as little heart damage as possible, Lord, hurt feelings. We want your wisdom, your guidance, your leadership. So Lord, we submit to you tonight. And Father, it's a privilege to trust you. It's a privilege to take you at your word. The greatest compliment that we can pay to you is to believe your word and to surrender to it and say, let thy word, let it be unto me according to thy word, which is your will. Father, bless your people here tonight. Each and every one, Lord, may the salve of the Holy Spirit just work into every crack and corner of our being here tonight, Lord. If there's some hard parts that need some softening, your Spirit is a wonder. It's a wonder oil. Lord, when that oil is worked in, it'll take the hardest heart and soften it once again. It'll take the hardest trial and bring us up over to the other side of it, Lord. It'll take the roughest and most raw scar and bring healing to it. Father, only you can do it. You're the essential oil that we have need of here tonight, Lord. You're the Alpha and the Omega. You're the Rose of Sharon. You're the Lily of the Valley. You're the sweet aroma. You're the healing power. You're the great physician. You're our portion tonight, Lord. You're everything that we have need of. All that we have need of is in you. You're the source of it all, Lord. You're the great fountain. You're actually the great fountain of love that your prophet describes to us, that before time even began, you were that great fountain, and out of you poured forth love. And Lord, since we've come to know you, it's caused us to love you. It's caused us to want to love others. It's caused us to be hopeful. It's caused us to trust you and to look for your ways in our lives. And it's caused us to commit ourselves to you. Lord, I just pray that your perfect will be done in each and every life here tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as with the inevitable human feelings, Lord. We all experience them, whether we're born again of the Spirit or not. We all experience these feelings and have to learn to deal with them, Lord. And sometimes these feelings are counter to our faith. And sometimes these feelings can result in complexes in our lives. But Lord, you didn't give us a complex. It's our a complex is something that we've done or formed ourselves as a result of something in our lives. But Lord, instead of forming a complex, we want to surrender to you and allow you to be our portion. Lord, you'll take away, I just heard your prophet say here the other day, he was saying such wonderful things about Oral Roberts and wonderful things about the man that spoke at his funeral that was so well known. And he said both of them were his disciples. Both of them were a result of his ministry. And he was talking about how he had visited Oral Roberts University and how he saw the marble and just the great structure and just all the number of secretaries and all the equipment and just so much, and how he had made himself a complex and was wondering. He wasn't forming a complex where he was angry at other people or looking narrowly at other people. It was a complex where he's looking at himself thinking, have I failed you, Lord? Is it because you can't trust me that you haven't given me things like this? You've given it to these other great men, but is it because you don't trust me? Is it because I can't handle it? Is it something, is it me? And Lord, he just had such a complex. But then, Lord, you spoke to him just a couple of words. And you told him, I am your portion. And Lord, those words meant more to him. Took that complex away. You loved that complex right off of him. And he said, oh, yes, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. You are my portion. I will take you over tall buildings and glass. And he said, here in my, I've just got a little typewriter in my office, and that's about it. But you're my portion. Father, we can say that here tonight. You're our portion, Lord. We may not have much of the world's goods. We may not have an inheritance to leave somebody else. And we might not have some big mark that we can point or some big footprint that we can point to that we left behind here on the earth. But Lord, we can point to you and we can say with all of our heart, you're our portion, Lord. You're everything that we have need of. Take this whole world, but give me Jesus. Father, we love you so much and we thank you, Lord. We just pray now that your word would find its resting place in each and every heart as we commit ourselves to you and commit this week to you, Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Only to be what he wants me to be every moment of every day. Yielded completely to Jesus alone, every step of this pilgrim way, just to be clay in the potter's hand, ready to do what his word commands, only to be what he wants me to be every moment.